To James chapter 1 this morning. Excuse me here. James chapter 1. We are in the second week. We took a break last. Oh, sorry, I need to dismiss the children, Carol. I'm glad you got out. Dismiss the children now for their class. Follow Carol out to your room upstairs if you're interested in being part of the class. We'll see you following the service, all right? So all children are dismissed for their class. Gordy, is that you too? All right, I didn't think so. James chapter 1. I have what some people would term short-term stupidity. I forget. I don't know. Maybe it's just age. Do you ever, you're going to go tie your shoes and you bend down and then you realize, well, what am I doing down here? Anyway, so forgive me for not dismissing the children. It just escapes my mind. Nothing deliberate. James chapter 1 this morning. In our second of the series this fall, as we're working through this very practical book of the Bible. When we lived in Mission, just about an hour down the road, we had a home with lots of windows. Windows in the basement, windows on the main floor, and then windows upstairs where the bedrooms were as well. Lots of windows in our home in Mission. If you were to ask me what it looked like out of our window from our home, I guess I would have had to answer, it depends which window you look through. If you were in the basement and you looked out the window where we had kind of a rec room, you would see the sidewalk outside our home and the bottom of the house next door. Not much of a view. It just was there to let some light in. But if you were up on the main floor and you were in our dining room and you looked south, you would have a magnificent view, panoramic view of Mount Baker. Splendid. Especially in the wintertime on a cold winter's day and the snow would be on the mountain. Sometimes when you're driving down the number one into Abbotsford, you see it when you come over the crest of the hill out there in front of you. Magnificent. And so again, if you ask me what the view was like from our home, from our house, I would have to answer, it depends what window you look out of. Life is like that. How we see life, the perspective on life depends on which lens or which window you look through. We might call it perspective. If you look through one window, you will see a certain thing, but if you look through a different window, you will see something quite apart from the original view. Perspective matters. As we began our look in the book of James, he begins by addressing the whole issue of trials and how we're to look at the trials that come our way. He wants you to look at those trials through the right window. The view to what God is accomplishing in your life, that He is bringing maturity to your character through the trials. It's the window, you might say, of Mount Baker, not the window in the basement of the sidewalk. And I don't know if you're like me, and very often we look at the sidewalk view through the basement. He said, no, I want you to look at what is actually being accomplished. I want you to look through that window. The view to what God is accomplishing, to the maturity that he's bringing. And then he went on to say, if you don't understand that, if you need wisdom, ask God for wisdom to know what window to look through as these trials are happening in your life. Well, that theme of wisdom is now continued. The view in terms of how we look at life in verses 9 to 18. I find James is not so much, you can't make points in a central theme. He tends to connect, he segues one thought into the other as he kind of, that's kind of how it works. Or we might say it's even a circle. He segues thoughts and then he kind of comes back to the original thought at the end. So that's kind of how James works. He rambles, but he's not rambling, and he eventually ties the bow at the top again. He's been talking about wisdom, and now he moves on in verses 9 to 18 with two practical issues that relate to how we are to view the Christian life. The two issues being, and we will get to them this morning, money and wealth, and then temptation and sinful desire, and the perspective we are to have with respect to both of those. How we are to think rightly about them, the wisdom we are to bring, the window through which we're to look at these issues. How do we think Christianly about these two matters? And so we're in James chapter 1, reading from verses 9 through verse 18. Let's read together. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Two matters this morning again as it pertains to right thinking, and that God would give us the wisdom to think rightly about these two matters that James addresses now in the first chapters as he continues his thoughts. The first, in verses 9 to 11, is our perspective on possessions. Our perspective on possessions. Particularly pertinent to most of us here. Whether we have a lot or whether we don't have a lot, we live in a fairly affluent culture, probably more affluent than most people have lived in all of world history. And so it is a relevant topic for us today. We'll talk a little bit about it. Possessions. I know I'll have you note three issues that James addresses as he discusses the view that we are to have regarding our possessions, the things that we own, our finances. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, calls it mammon, but you know what we're after, right? Whether it's the money in the bank or the goods in our home, our possessions. How do we view this? Well, first of all, in verse 9, he talks about the perspective of the impoverished. The perspective of the impoverished. He talks, first of all, as he addresses this whole issue of goods and wealth and possessions, he first of all talks about the lowly brother. Let the lowly brother, it says, and then we'll talk about that in just a moment in terms of what he says to the lowly brother. Now, what do we mean by lowly? Well, in certain contexts, we might talk about a person being lowly in terms of his humility or his inferiority, something to do with who you are as a person and pertaining to your view of yourself. But the context takes us in a different direction, because right away in the next verse, he contrasts that with the rich. And so when we're talking about the lowly brother here, and we're talking about a brother, so we're talking about those within the church. He's addressing the church. So the lowly brother is really the person who does not have a lot of possessions. The poor, the one of with little means is the person that he is addressing, this group of people. Now, in first century culture, it was quite different. Most people were not middle class. That's a fairly recent phenomenon in the West. You were either rich, and that was not too many of the people, but the majority of people were actually quite poor. More of a hand-to-mouth existence. Live day to day. That's why the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. They would go out, try to get work for the day, or they would be servants. They would be employed by a more of a wealthy landowner, and they it wasn't like they were in abject poverty. Not that they were desolate, but they didn't have a lot. They had the clothes on their back, maybe one extra. Have you looked in your closet lately? Right. I got a lot of clothes, and I don't have many clothes. But this was not first century for most people. You had one set of clothes and maybe a spare. And that's what was yours. You had basic food. You didn't have a wide variety of things you would eat. And this is the way, throughout most of history, how people lived. They got by. These are the people he's addressing. More of a hand-to-mouth existence. Again, I would remind you that the church was made up of people from many different classes. Most of them would have fallen into this category. And for many of them, the financial trials, we're speaking of trials, that's the context that James has introduced here as he begins his message. The context of trials would have applied to them in terms of financial security, wealth, not having a lot. Perhaps that is some of us this morning, or maybe you're watching online. You might be struggling, so you can identify perhaps here that you just basically paying the mortgage, and you can't get much more than that, right? And you got the food on the table, but you just don't have a lot. There are people in that category, probably more than we care to think about. But within the church, there are those kinds of people. Not a lot extra. Sometimes there's more month than there is money. And I think we don't want to kid ourselves that in our culture, wealth carries a certain degree of, what should we say, superiority. Affluence. We do judge people that way, or at least our culture does. And everything about, whether it be advertising or things you read online, is about trying to get ahead, about financial security. And that's not a bad thing, to try to do some savings so that you can get there. But that really, we do often measure people, I think if we're honest, in those kind of categories. Can make those with lesser financial means feel less significant. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when the rich guy comes into the church and we give him the honored seat. It's a whole mindset But it's there in our world. That's pervasive. But James says to those who are of lesser means, and I quote, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." His exaltation. You say, well, what do you mean, exalted? I don't feel exalted. Everybody else can afford that nice car or whatever, but I can barely get by in what I've got. And what do you mean, exaltation? Well, James means that don't think the way the world thinks with respect to this. I want you to look through a different window. You may not have a lot of stuff, a lot of money to boast about, to be exalted in. But you can find your significance, and you should find your significance in something else. He says, I want you to think of your exaltation in terms of who you are and what you have in Christ. You who are a believer are truly rich. Ephesians chapter 3, just a few books back, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches. The wealth of being in Christ is beyond what you can understand. Believers have a wealth that the world cannot know, and I don't care if you're Bill Gates. The poorest Christian is richer than the highest, than Warren Buffett in terms of his wealth. Did you understand that? That what you have in Christ, the fact you are saved and you are headed for an eternity with Him, is the wealthiest place you can be. Riches in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. He talks about us having been raised up with Him and seated. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you ever noticed how short life is? No, I'm getting there. In 40 years for sure, yeah, I can say that, probably 30, possibly 20, perhaps 10, I won't be here anymore. Then what? Eternity with Christ. Forever. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man those things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We're encouraged to keep our eyes there. This world is passing away. And our worth is not in what we have now. Our worth is in whose we are. What difference will this all make, whether I can buy whatever that might be, in 6 trillion years? You ever think about that? If you don't have a lot, you have a lot if you are in Christ. The most wonderful possession you can have is eternal life and a relationship with Him, knowing where your future lies. Sometimes I think we just need to look through that window to gain some perspective. Nothing compares to your spiritual status. And that's what James encourages us to focus on. That is the exaltation of the lowly. Secondly, he discusses the perspective of the prosperous, the perspective of the impoverished, the perspective of the prosperous, verses 10 and 11. We'll talk more about wealth and riches later on in James. He has a lot to say about this. Two main topics that are dear to James are wealth and riches and our tongues. Anyway, we'll get there. Verse 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his wealth. Is that what it says? No, it says, let the rich boast in his humiliation. Well, that seems a little odd when I first read that. How is the rich humiliated? I mean, everything about the rich looks, this is the life. This is what we're told we need to strive for, and when you get there, it's pretty good. And I guess it is. My uncle said one time, I've been rich and I've been poor, and I like rich just a little better. So let's not say that this is not a more comfortable way of living. But there's a certain humiliation that the Christian one of means is supposed to exalt himself in. And how is that? I think the point here is that nothing lasts. And as we keep reading, that will be the point. It all disappears. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, verse 11. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. Verse 10. Because the like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. It's all a matter of perspective. James has the eye to the long term, not right? They talk about trading. You can do day trading and you can do long-term trading. There are very different perspectives on the market. And so James says, I want you to have the long-term perspective on the market. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, it's actually quoted elsewhere in the New Testament as well, but Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 6 to 8, we read, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? And this is the verse from Isaiah 40. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I often read that at funerals because it's a great reminder of that text. Done funerals for fairly wealthy and prominent individuals. One thing I never talked about at their funerals, how much money he had. The great leveler is death. And what James says is, I want the rich to glory in the humiliation of what is coming, because at the end of the day, there will be nothing left. Well, why should he glory in that humiliation? Because there is something beyond what he has that he will glorify in, the same as the poor person does. And the glory is not in what he has, because it doesn't last. The glory, actually, he glorifies in the fact that this will all go away, but there is something that lasts. And that's where the glory is to be. But I wonder if we get that. That you really do take nothing with you. Nothing. Someone once said, I never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. My grandma said, when you bury me, don't put on my glasses. I don't need them. It was just her little thing. But again, isn't it completely contrary to our cultural philosophy? We're so short-sighted. This is one of the great tragedies as I walk the mall, drive the roads, watch people, watch television, go online, right? They track your viewing habits because they got a logarithm on you, right? And then they know what to pop up in your eyes because this is the stuff you always go to. They know all about you. Why do they do that? Because they want you to be consumers. They want you to purchase because this gets your attention so that you can accumulate more things. And I'm just as guilty. I got lots of stuff. But at the end of the day, I can't take any of that with me. The Egyptians tried, right? They would embalm their kings and put them in tombs, and they would have all kinds of treasures with them to take with them into the future life. But what an abysmal failure that was in terms of their worldview. It biblically, that doesn't happen. But that drives our world. It drives our economy. This desire for more, more, more. I think it was the original Rockefeller who was asked how much was enough, to which he replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And even those of us who do not have a lot, that still can be the temptation to buy into that, to think that our identity, our sense of worth is in that. And it's not true. Newer, bigger, better. I was driving home one day, and they had a talk on the talk show. They had they're talking about the new iPhone 13. It's called the 13 Pro Max, and I think it's a little over $1,500. So I guess we better get into line. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with owning things. That's not the point. But it's what drives us. What do we glory in? What captivates our attention and our sense of feeling good about ourselves? There'll be more on this in chapter 5. So this isn't the end of it in James. But people are driven by this. And again, savings, that's okay. I have a savings account too, and I have an investment account for retirement, all those sorts of things. But again, I realized how temporary it is because when my mom passed away earlier this year, I went with my dad. My dad can't read anymore, so I'm kind of like, I'm the seeing eye, Ron. Okay, I kind of come along with him and help him. Here, I got to sign this here. But I had to go along to the bank because we're transferring. It was my mom had a TFSA, and now he has to go to my dad, and so he's got to do that, and we got to take names off, and we got to add some of I becomes a signature on some of the accounts because what happened to my mom that needs to go to my dad, that will happen to my dad, and then it will go to the sons, and so we're preparing for that, and we got wills and all that kind of stuff. You should have a will. I get that stuff, and then it's going to go to the sons, but then it's going to go to my kids, and it's. And I was just aware, it all ends. God's not going to ask to see our checkbook when we get there. What's the point? We die. It says here, the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And I couldn't think about how I help thinking about Jesus' conversation, discussion about the rich man, right? You can go read it in the Gospels. Today I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to store this stuff in here, and I'm going to get this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And Jesus said to him, what was God's response to him? What did he call him? You what? You fool. Why? Because in the middle of your pursuit, in the middle of your dreams, in the middle of your planning, you're done. says, today your soul will be required of you. And the construction project will just sit there. Matthew 6:19, Jesus is speaking. I can't help but think James is repeating the words of his brother. Right? And so his brother said back in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James says, boast in that. Boast in that. Even to the rich man, boast in your humiliation and the fact that it's all going to go because you've got something greater coming. When it's gone, you will be with Jesus. My treasure isn't here, it's vanishing. My treasure is there. And so he says to the rich man, look forward to the day of the loss of all your stuff. Look forward to the day you won't have it anymore, because then you'll be really rich. You don't know riches. That's why wealth can be such a danger, such a trap, because it keeps us looking out the wrong window. And it blinds us to real wisdom. And again, not that it's wrong to own things, but it's more difficult. Our perspective on possessions. Secondly, in the right way of thinking, our problem with temptation. Our problem with temptation. Now, James circles back to where he began. He begins by talking about trials and that we would have God's wisdom in handling them. The wisdom is to apply to the area of possessions. And now he ends where he started as he goes back to the theme of trials. And more specifically in this section, the inner trials of temptation. Now, the word for trials and the word for temptations are the same, and we differentiate how we're supposed to translate it by context. He gets more specific in terms of the trials of inner temptation here. And I would have you note three things. One, our endurance is rewarded. Our endurance is rewarded. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Okay. Again, hearkening back to the poor and the rich, the wealth that is to come, the crown that is coming, and if you endure the trials of this time, that God promises to those, it says, who love him. Again, in revisiting the theme of trials, he adds to the fact that they produce endurance and maturity here, the reward for persistence. The reward for persistence. Not bending, standing firm, resisting temptation has an end game. Temptations come your way. Trials come your way. The short-sighted thing is, but the long-sighted thing is, there's something happening here. And beyond the fact that my character is being developed, you will be rewarded for maintaining strength and resistance in the middle of them. There's nothing you do that God doesn't see and will reward one day. And that is a perspective we are to have. It's a perspective beyond the immediate. And the question is, I think sometimes we succumb because we really don't believe that there's reward coming at the end for faithfulness. He talks here about the crown of life. That term is used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It refers to the enjoyment of God's presence into eternity. And again, we have no idea what that will be like. Paul often uses the illustration of an athlete who trains for the prize. So So at the end of this life, we have been promised the rewards in eternal life. Again, providing we endure, which is a mark of saving faith. We're not saved because we endure, but because we're saved, we endure. And I would remind you that it is well worth it. And if nothing else, I think that's always worth reminding ourselves of. The end game. These are matters of heaven and hell, and you can't get more stark in terms of contrast. This is so worth it. Enduring. Our endurance is rewarded. Secondly, our enticement is explained. Our enticement is explained. Verses 13 to 15. Speaking of trials, now James moves into the context of temptations. He kind of links one thought to the other. He segues now into talking about this. These inner trials of being tempted. Don't you hate temptation? In its various forms. In heaven, you will not be tempted anymore. I can't even imagine what that is like. But he goes on, James goes on to talk about the temptations that we face here. And he says, although God allows trials in our lives to mature us, he does not tempt us to sin. Let's not push the trials thing too far, James says. The reason for that is that there is no evil in God. He isn't evil, he's not tempted by evil, and he tempts no one to do evil. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly pure. And although he allows trials to come into our lives, and sometimes he even permits them to develop us, the temptation to sin never comes from him. We are tempted from within. That comes from our own fallen nature, from our own flesh. That's what he goes on to say here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, which is contrary to the prevailing worldview. So often, again, let's go back to the whole theme of funerals. I've done Christian ones and non-Christian ones, and I don't know how many times I have heard this about, especially with the perspective of the person. I also found it interesting that the Christian will readily admit that he was not a good person but saved by the grace of Christ, but the non-Christian will always, people come up and talk about the non-Christian, and they always say this, and the worse you are, the more they say it. But he was a good person. Do not say that at my funeral. Ron Redekop was not a good person. You are not a good person. Not left to yourself. Jesus makes me a good person. Saves me, redeems me. Purifies me, makes it his child. Praise him for that. But our world basically thinks we're all good people. And it's the problem, and this is increasingly part of our culture. Be careful of the predominant worldview, that the problem is out there. The problem is in culture. And all the latest fads over the last 5 years all go there. The root of our problem, and we need to change society. We need to change laws. We need to change. That's the problem. It's rooted in, well, 150 years ago, it was economic Marxism. Today, it's cultural Marxism. And the foundational philosophy behind that is that the problem is beyond me. And if we can just fix that, everything will be good. It's completely inside out. It's backwards. The problem is not out there. Now, that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. Reformed theology tells us that there is common grace, that but when we get into the book of Revelation, I think as the Spirit seems to be withdrawn there, it gets worse. The depravity of man as it was before the fall comes to its fore. No, we're not good people. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are rebellious. And the enticement to sin comes from an appeal to that inner fallenness. He talks about the fact that the sin comes to us and we're tempted by it, and it takes root, it seeds itself. This is kind of, I think, what he's saying. It's like sin is like pregnancy. Sin isn't pregnancy, but it's, let me give you the illustration. The little swimmer, the sperm, is the enticement, the temptation. It's attracted to the egg. And when it is conceived, it ultimately gives birth to the sinful behavior or practice or thought or whatever it is. That's how it works. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from society. Someone said one time, every sin is an inside job. The problem is within. The problem is not from God. Now the devil can provide lures. I remember, was it the old Flip Wilson TV show? The devil made me do it. Some of you are old enough to remember that. No, he didn't. You can do it all on your own. Now, he can help. But we make the choice. But there is great reward in resisting. And every resisted temptation will be rewarded in heaven. Look through that window. Our enticement is explained. And again, then, verses 16 to 18, our enrichment is assured. Our enrichment is assured. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but it says, every good gift and every perfect gift, that's from above. From the Father of lights as opposed to the darkness. And there is no variation or shadow of change with him. He doesn't move like the shadows in the day as the sun moves through the sky. He remains the same all the time in terms of his provision of goodness and strength and help and his provision of the Holy Spirit to you, even in the midst of the trial and the temptations. That comes from God. He enriches us. He doesn't tempt us. And he is completely consistent. Verse 18. This begins right from the point of time that he brought us into his family. Right? This is contrasted with the birth of sin through the enticement and all that stuff. God gives birth to a completely different kind of thing that is his child. So that we should be the first fruits, it says, of his creatures, that we should manifest his righteousness, not sin. And he always provides good and perfect gifts for his children, even in the midst of trials and temptations. Right from our birth as we come into the kingdom until we meet him, he's always on our side. And so I ask you as we conclude this morning, how is your worldview when you think about different things that come your way. Stuff, material goods. How do we view that? Trials, temptations, sin, God's provision. It's all a matter of which window we look through, right? James wants us to look through the right window. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for tackling the things that we face every day, helping us to think right about those things. Whether it be the things we have or the pursuit of them, the value of them. Thank you for reminding us that our true wealth is who we are in you and where we're going. Forgive us for short-sightedness, for not thinking right about that, for not measuring our days, that you would give us a heart of wisdom. Give us a right understanding, too, of the trials and temptations, that we can't blame other people. This is our issue. And it won't be fixed by fixing society, for society can't be fixed without fixing the individuals within it. Lord, help us to understand the truths of your word and how it applies to everything that we daily face. But we thank you most of all for the hope that is ours beyond this world, and the promise of reward for faithfulness as we stand, and we don't waver, that we resist, knowing that you are faithful. And so we thank you, Father, for your word again this morning. May we live by it. May those truths affect the windows that we look at the world through. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close this morning, this part of the service, with the singing of a couple of responses. The two songs go together. Hallelujah to my King and Cornerstone. Let's stand this morning as we sing these last songs.